I was ordained as a minister of God's word about 35 years ago. I think around this time, 35 years ago. Since then, I have been preaching from God's word. But I feel that preaching God's word, even on every Sunday, I do not get used to it. Every time when I come to the pulpit and be ready to speak from the scriptures, there are always a sense of kind of anxiety, I must say, fear. Today's message is a continuation from Acts chapter 9 concerning Saul's conversion and his ministry. There are many skeptics of Christianity who are dismissing the claims of the Bible. These skeptics are not just atheists only. Some theists also join the atheist camps and accuse Christians of their claims of Jesus as the only way and the truth leading them to heaven. Even they dismiss Christianity as an unreasonable religion, claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, who is God-man. Judaism says that it is a blasphemy. Islam says that Jesus is just one of many prophets and cannot be the Son of God. Islam also argues that Jesus was not really dead on the cross. And there is no evidence to believe that there is God, they say. Then is it true that believing in Jesus is really unreasonable, illogical? Are all Christians being deceived by some sort of legends or made up stories of someone who was not really who he claimed that he was? They also argue that Christianity is only a religion, not science. And science is evidence-based, but religion is not, they argue. They say that there is no evidence to prove that it is trustworthy. These challenges are not new, and many have questioned of the truth factors of Christianity. I believe that the soul's conversion provides powerful evidence that Christianity is real and Christ is the Savior, the Son of God. We need to begin with a man, Saul, 2,000 years ago. He's a very much learned academic. He was a learned man of the scriptures. He is trained in a rabbinical school, and he was really excellent in his knowledge of the law of God. He says of himself in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 in such a manner. For ye have heard of my conversation, manners of life, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. The word here, profited, he said he profited in the Jews' religion. The word profited in the King James is translated, should be translated, or should be understood as advancing. He was advancing in Judaism far beyond anyone else. Amongst his contemporaries, he was the number one person in terms of the knowledge of the Jewish religion. He's a man of knowledge. He follows the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament and the rabbinic traditions. He strongly disagreed with Christians, even to confess that the measure he took to persecute the church of God was excessive or intense. That much he disagreed with Christian doctrine of Christ Jesus. It implies that he knows what he believes, and he also knows what the church of God believes. That's why he hates. He hated Christian churches. The reason for his extreme persecution of the Church of God is none other than a blasphemy charge. In his mind, in the light of his theology, Christians were blasphemers. The heretic Christians deserved to be punished in his mind, even by death penalty in his mind. He's not an ordinary Jew who is just passively aggressive against the Christians. He is exceedingly zealous, which results in persecuting church. According to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he hates Jesus with all his might and all his soul. Such a person is dramatically changed and strikingly testifies in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You read it together with me, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Amen. So can you see how different person he is by now? He was a killer, murderer of the Christians, persecutor. But now he says that he would like to forsake everything else but Christ in his life. Even he speaks of having been apprehended by Christ Jesus, which conveys the thought of a seizure in Philippians 3:12. 3:12 says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." He wanted to be truly possessed or seized by Christ. In today's text, Saul began, the text we read this morning from Acts chapter 9, Saul began to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Our natural question is, what happened to him? He was going to Damascus to arrest the Christians, to persecute them. Now he began to preach Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. What happened to him? What made him change so much so that he embraced what he had denied and he came to believe what he had denounced? What caused him to preach Jesus as the Son of God and Christ? Before this conversion took place, he thought that Jesus was worthy. He deserved to death, to be killed and to be crucified. He was only a blasphemer. Why did he become a preacher of Jesus whom he had condemned as a blasphemer? What did bring Saul from a hardcore Judaism to Christianity? What changed him from a doubter to a believer of Jesus? What is the evidence that convinced him to turn around from a persecutor to a preacher? I want you to know that it is none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews thought that Jesus was a blasphemer who was worthy of death. They saw the crucifixion of Jesus and were assured that he was buried in a tomb. The Roman soldiers secured the premise and kept the tomb day and night under their surveillance. Having thought that his death was the final of his existence, the Sanhedrin went out for full-scale war against the followers of Jesus, and Saul was a part of it, and a champion of persecutions. Then he saw the Lord. I want you to see that it is not a light matter. Skeptics say that Christianity is a religion of fantasies, and there is no evidence to prove that its claims are true. Some scientists say that the Christian faith is not based on facts or evidences, but ideas. How untruthful their claims are. The four Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus, and historians are recording of the resurrection of Jesus. When these books were written and the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus, the eyewitnesses of Jesus were still around. Paul says about the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. Then he reveals the cause of his conversion to Christian faith in chapter 15, verse 9. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, then am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul saw Jesus who was crucified. One more evidence he needed to be converted to Christianity, to be a Christian. He was not converted because of some ecstatic experiences or some sort of charismatic movement or loud songs or dances, as some churches are practicing these days. But he saw the risen Lord. He hated him. But when he saw the risen Lord from the dead, he could not but believe in him. He had evidence to believe in him. The historians testify the resurrection of Jesus as well. Who is reasonable between believers of Jesus and skeptics of Jesus? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He died, but rose again from the dead. What more evidence can we present to the world than his resurrection? Saul was precipitated from the ranks of the persecuting into the ranks of those who are willing to suffer the loss of all things for Christ Jesus. That's what is described in Acts chapter 9. He became a preacher of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus. Saul preached Christ as the Son of God. He preached Christ. Verse 20 in Acts chapter 9. And I hope that you understand the seriousness of Christian faith. It is not a joke. Savior died and he rose again from the dead. He preached Christ, verse 20, and straightway he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. It must be acknowledged that the Damascus Road encounter must have given him new insights of Christ, even if it is based on his Jewish theological construct. It's interesting. He did not go through any theological training after his conversion. There was no really time for him to be reoriented through some sort of extra learning from the scriptures to be able to preach Christ Jesus as the Son of God. But straightway, he preached. All his knowledge, all his theology was Jewish theology, but he saw the risen Lord and he was able to preach Christ Jesus as the Son of God. These new insights must be on his knowledge of Christ in the Old Testament and on his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And there is no conflict of contradiction between these two at all. He's already learned knowledge of the Messiah from the Old Testament, from Judaism, and his newly gained insight through that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There was no contradiction. Immediately, Saul began to preach to the Jews in the synagogues. It means that the doctrine of Christ or Christology of the Church of God is very much Jewish. Jesus says that his truth is also found in Moses' writings. For example, John 5:46 says, "For had he believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." That's what Jesus said. And obviously, Moses is such a revered name in Judaism. And his writings, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, are revered books by all the Jews. If anyone does not believe in Moses' words, then he cannot believe in Jesus. Therefore, Christian teaching of Messiah is not much different from the Messianic understanding of the core line of Judaism. John 5:57 says, "But if he believed not his writings, Moses' writings, how shall he believe my words?" So if you believe Torah, then you must believe in me. Therefore, the doctrine of the Son of God is deeply rooted in Torah, the sacred books of Judaism. Philip says to Nathanael in John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him," then he says, "of whom Moses in the law and the prophets and did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip said to Nathanael about Jesus Christ as a person of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets and so on. After his conversion, Paul appealed to the theology proper and basic eschatology that he held in common with his former Jewish colleagues. For example, before Ananias, the high priest, and the council, Acts 23:6, he said this, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. Then the Pharisees arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in him, in this man. But if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So he was talking about the resurrection of the dead, and Pharisees came upon him, upon his side. And so they were taking a side with Paul. That means that in the Jewish theology proper, there was an understanding of such an important doctrine in relation to resurrection. Before the governor Felix, chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In Acts chapter 24, verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Resurrection of the dead. Before Agrippa, chapter 26, verses 6 and verses 22 and 23, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. It's really interesting. If you look at chapter 26, verse 22, it's really interesting. He says this, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. So, the basis of his preaching materials was purely Old Testament. Old Testament is the holy and sacred book for Judaism. He claims all those claims from the Jewish religion to defend his faith here. Therefore, Saul did not need lots of re-education of his theology, but enlightened mind by believing Jesus as the risen Lord and Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In other words, there was a good foundation laid. Only thing is that he could not properly understand what he already had. Acts 9:22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This is very Christ. So messianic doctrine was behind him with his Judaism. And now he saw the risen Lord, and he could understand that whatever was talking about Messiah in the Old Testament was referring to Jesus Christ. And everything suddenly made sense. And he begins to preach that truth to the Jews. His swift response to preach the message of the Son of God only a few days after his conversion and his profound understanding of that message so early in his new vocation imply that the majority, if not all, of his theological framework was in place before the Damascus event. Paul was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Galatians 1, 23 and 24 says, but they are referring to churches in Judea, when they had heard only that he which persecuted us, it is referring to Paul, he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. This indicates that his major themes of Christology and soteriology were already well developed before his missionary endeavors and before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. If the Damascus event had any impact on his theology, it was the introduction of the catalyst that allowed him to integrate the message of the cross with his understanding of the Old Testament. The Damascus encounter was not the impartation of a new theological system to Saul, nor did it rework the Old Testament theological data at his disposal from his Pharisaic background. What the Damascus event did supply was the missing piece around which to reorient his Old Testament theological construct so that his theological categories and data could be powerfully informed by the early church's message about Christ. So, as someone said, in quote, to look at it from the standpoint of his Christian theology, the elements of his background remained suspended in need of the catalyst of the Damascus revelation for a solution to his theology, end of quote. His theological views were already so profound as to be irrefutable by his first century Jewish opponents, according to verse 22. Neither the brevity of the Damascus event nor the 3 short days of blindness, chapter 9, verse 9, following it allowed for a new theological education. So after his conversion, until the time of his new ministry of preaching Christ as the Son of God, there are only 3 days. Therefore, there was no time for his new theological training. The encounter with Jesus must not have required the abandonment of his former learning, but informed and reoriented it toward a new understanding of salvation history around some key theological points revealed to him in the event. While Paul did speak disparagingly of his former life as an exemplary Pharisee in Galatians 1 and Philippians chapter 3, these passages never suggest the repudiation of his pre-convergent Jewish theology, only of his misplaced confidence in it as a means of securing divine favor. His pre-Christian theological construct was reoriented by the Damascus event. Chapter 9, verse 29 says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The Grecian Jews who persecuted Stephen now have problems with Saul. When they could not do anything with him, they chose the same solution to get rid of him, which is to kill him like Stephen. And when Paul preached, he preached Christ as the Son of God. It is important for us to know what this preaching must be meant to the Jewish audience. Jews are saying that God is one, doctrine of Trinity is false, it's a man-made. And Islam is saying the same thing. And the people in the world are kind of jeering at Christians by saying that God has a son with a skepticism. The Son of God seems to be very awkward. But when we are listening or when we are studying about the Son of God, the phrase, Semitic idiom, we need to understand how the first century Jewish audience understood that terminology. How did they understand it, by which we may understand what it actually meant? So, since we are dealing with a Semitic idiom, we can test ourselves for accuracy in the understanding of it as applied to Christ by observing how the Jews respond or reacted when Jesus taught concerning his relation as son to the Father. Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses are challenging Christians by saying that he was a creature, Jesus was a creature, he could not be God. If he is God, then there are two gods, etc. So Son of God, the terminology itself seems to be differently understood by different people, and the doctrine of Christ's deity seems to be ridiculed. But we need to know what it means by the Son of God. So we want to know how the Jews understood the term, because it comes from them. They understood that when Jesus said God was his Father, he was making himself equal with God, and that's why they tried to kill him. Why don't you turn your Bibles to John 5:18? John 5:18. Let's read it together. Therefore, the Jew ought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's the Jewish understanding of the term, idiom, the Son of God, when Jesus was called as the Son of God. When Saul preached Jesus as the Son of God to the Jews, he proclaimed that Jesus is God, who is equal with God, but God himself. At another time, when Jesus spoke concerning the Father and Son relationship, they accused him of blasphemy and would have stoned him, because with such terminology, Jesus made himself God. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 36. I'm going to read this slowly, and you may want to just follow me with your eyes, you know, reading the passage. John chapter 10, verse 28. Verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do we stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That was the Jewish understanding of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And Father and Son are one. How they responded it? Wow, here is a man, but he's making himself God. Therefore, he deserved to be stoned to death. And Jesus answered them in verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, verse 36. Say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemed because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's equal to God, in this case, God the Father, and he is God. So the Son of God, the title, is evidence of his deity. Now the enemies of Jesus did not respond this way because they misunderstood his terminology, but because they understood his words too perfectly well. They knew that when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was claiming to be the nation of God and equal with God. It was on this basis that they demanded his death in the trial before his crucifixion. So John 19 verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That was a blasphemy because that is a claim of his deity. Mark 14, 61 to 64. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. We are to understand the expression Son of God when applied to Jesus, just as his enemies did. This title clearly and justifiably means that Jesus is the Son of God, the equal being with God. That means God himself. Saul preached Jesus as the Son of God. Therefore, in a way, what Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning Jesus Christ is not really different from the Jews believed in those days, 2,000 years ago. And Jews wanted to stone him to death, and eventually they crucified him. Even though Jehovah's Witnesses may say that they believe in Jesus, even though not as God, but in fact their faith is not different from the enemies of Jesus, the Son of God. The Jews adversely reacted to Saul. They were confused first in verses 21 and 22, Acts chapter 9. 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. The Jews were greatly amazed by Saul's dramatic and drastic turnabout. He was a man commissioned by the council to destroy the believers of Jesus, but instead he proclaimed the name of Jesus. Then what happened to him? The Jews' challenges could not frustrate his efforts to proclaim the name of Jesus. In fact, he increased more in strength, which means that he was even more determined than ever before to preach Jesus to them. It confused them more. Saul proved that Jesus is very Christ. The Greek word for prove means to cause a person to unite with one in a conclusion or come to the same opinion. Thus, Saul preached to convince the Jews to believe that Jesus is Christ. Though we do not know exactly how he did, the Jewish tradition affirms at least five things about the Messiah. And here are five points. He will, number one, be a descendant of King David. Number two, gain sovereignty over the land of Israel. Number three, gather the Jews there from the four corners of the earth. Number four, restore them to full observance of Torah law. And as a grand finale, number five, bring peace to the whole world. The primary Jewish belief of the Messiah was in the Messiah's political role, from which he will usher in world peace and bring about Jewish political sovereignty for the Jews and protection from their enemies. It is no wonder that in Jesus' days they wanted to make Jesus a king for them. Saul was able to see that the ideal Messiah, what he had believed in Judaism, was not actually the real Messiah. When did it happen? When this change of mind or understanding happened? How did it happen? I must say that it was none other than his resurrection again. The fact that he was alive means that he was sinless, because all sinners are destined to die. The wage of sin is death. What was his sin in Jewish eyes? He was blasphemous, so he committed a sin of blasphemy, but he did not die but was alive. Isn't it interesting? All sinners must die. Besides that, he was supposedly a blasphemer. He was supposed to be dead, but somehow he was alive. It means only one thing. He was sinless. Who is a sinless but God? And also, he once died but took his life again. He is none other than the Lord of life. Who is the Lord of life but God, the Creator Himself? The resurrection of Jesus was an answer to all questions and doubts Saul had. Thus, Saul proved to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Then, when they could not refute to Jesus what they planned, well, it's a kind of common practice amongst all those enemies of the gospel, they planned to kill him. Blind faith is dangerous. You know, I want you to be reminded that the people who wanted to kill Jesus were not atheists. They were religious zealots, religiously passionate people. So if religion is misunderstood, if the contents of the beliefs of religion are not properly understood and practiced, religion could be a very dangerous weapon. No amount of Saul's convincing presentations of Jesus to them was accepted. Blind faith becomes irrational and illogical, and I think I have seen so many people, so many congregations like that. Blind faith. What is beautiful about the biblical faith is that there is God who is intelligent with all knowledge. He created the universe running with the laws of nature. By the fact that there are laws in the nature, we cannot but believe in the Creator God who designed the universe according to His wisdom. In fact, even though a lot of scientists, unbelieving scientists, are saying that because according to the science, they cannot see God, prove God, therefore there is no God, etc. But in fact, science is possible because there are laws of nature. If there are no laws of nature, mathematics cannot work. All the scientists work based on some sort of laws of nature in universe. Instead of checking on Saul's claims, the Jews went by their emotions, their religious passion. Sometimes these days, you know, some people are saying that religion, the Christianity, kills the science. But what they really do not understand that if they go back to the history of science, all the fathers of science departments are theistic people. They do have theistic backgrounds. And because they believe that there are laws of nature, they were able to make contributions to human science, human technologies. Jews went by their emotions and their religious passion. Acts 9:23-24. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They counseled themselves together. The conclusion of their counsel is very obvious. They plotted to kill him. It means, in our own terms, it is a premeditated murder. Murder could be committed in the name of religion, and it is still happening today. Acts 9, verse 29 says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Saul spoke to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. This verse speaks of Saul's interactions with the Grecian Jews in the city, as well as their response in verse 29. This echoes Stephen's ministry in Jerusalem, in which Saul was associated with Stephen. Ultimately, because of opposition, Saul departed for Tarsus in verse 30. The story here is a story of a reverser of events, because when he came to Damascus, he was coming like a conquering general, as a persecutor. Victorious he was coming in. The persecutor who breathed murderous threats against the Christians now receives his own death warrant, and so he had to run away from the city. The religious zealot who made the followers of Christ suffer now suffers himself for the sake of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus made that thing happen. Christians responded to Saul's conversion and ministry. Christians in Damascus rescued him from the hands of the Jews, in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. You know, I checked with the Greek New Testament, and it was quite interesting, even though our King James Bible says, the disciples, if you check the New Testament in Greek, you will find that it is saying the disciples of his. So the disciples are literally, truly, means his disciples. And when I first saw it, I was really surprised. So rescuers were the disciples, but in fact, they were his disciples. It really surprised me very much. Within such a short period of time, there are people convicted by his preaching about Jesus, and they become followers of Jesus, and they become Paul's disciples. I do not fully understand how it happened, but it happened. They become Paul's disciples. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 33 says, "And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." While he was narrating, elaborating what sort of trials he went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about his escape in a basket. It must be a reference to Acts chapter 9, verse 25. And Vincent says, "Either through the window of a house overhanging the wall, or through a window in the wall itself, opening to houses on its inner side." Albert Bonds shares his insights with us as follows about his escape from Damascus. He said this, I thought it was interesting, in quote, "Saul was certain of death if he remained. And as he could secure his life by flight without abandoning any principle of religion or denying his Lord, it was his duty to do so. Christianity requires us to sacrifice our lives only when we cannot avoid it without denying the Savior or abandoning the principles of our religion." End of quote. So in other words, we are willing to give our lives, but not necessarily for every incident we should offer ourselves to be killed. Unless there is a situation in which we have to deny Christ, it is wise thing for us to take a refuge somewhere else. I think this particular situation is experienced by a lot of, I think, missionaries and pastors and Christian church workers, etc., in the war zones. Pastors, so whether they should leave their flock behind to escape from the battle place. And persecution is very much inevitable. And if they are going to be arrested, they will be killed. They are going to stay there and they are going to be killed there, or they are going to take an escape. Definitely some of the congregation will remain there. They may not be the direct target because they are not pastors. And so what shall they do? So during the civil war in Korea, some pastors stayed in the North Korea with their congregations and their churches. And they were killed. And some pastors left their hometowns and came down to the south, and they started new congregations, and they built up the church ministries and so on. Which one, you know, we should take? It depends on the situation, but at times, taking a refuge somewhere else, I think running away from the situation is not a bad thing. There may be a wisdom. Unless really we have to face the situation that, you know, through our fleeing away, we are actually denying Christ Jesus. Christians in Jerusalem were afraid of receiving him into fellowship. We understand that. He was a persecutor, but now different stories are coming to the Christians in Jerusalem. And he wants to have fellowship with the Christians in Jerusalem. Christians were scared of meeting him. We understand that, right? Or sometimes some people do have an idea that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we should not be afraid of anything. I remember a pastor who made up his mind to be a missionary to North Korea. So quite often he went to a mount known as a prayer mount in Seoul, and he prayed to the Lord to send him to the right place so that he could minister to the people, and he was ready to give his life for the sake of the ministry. And one night, while he was praying, he was alone. There are trees, etc. It was the summertime. And he heard some sound behind him, and he felt that it must be a snake. And so he opened his eyes, and he screamed, and he was so scared of the snake. So he gave his testimony to his congregation later on. And so someone asked him to him. He said, "Pastor, you know, you are determined to give his life for the sake of Christ Jesus. Your life is already in the Lord's hands, and you are willing to die for Christ Jesus. But while you are praying, you are scared of potential approach of a snake. Does it make any sense?" And his answer was like, "You know, I'm ready to give my life to the Lord for the right causes, but I'm still scared of snakes." Isn't that true? We are all having times of fear. And that is not a strange thing. And Jerusalem Christians, first generation believers, apostles were there too, but they were scared of meeting him. Acts 9:26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." I want you to know that there might be 3 years gap between verses 25 and 26. And I'm not going to elaborate that part now. Saul tries to join other believers closely. It is important that believers join other believers and belong to a believer's community. Saul sought for fellowship with the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem were afraid. They were in a state of heightened apprehension and became frightened, scared, and terrified. Their fear comes from their memories of Saul's cruelty against the Christians in the past. They could not trust his conversion. It also shows their prudence. We should not receive anyone into church membership without screening them first to see if they have the same faith we have. Christians received him into fellowship through Barnabas. Verses 27 and 28 and verse 30 in Acts 9, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out Jerusalem. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Barnabas plays an important role in the book of Acts. Barnabas is introduced in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. While Ananias and Sapphira are examples of internal problems in the church, Barnabas is the choice example. Both sold land and placed the money at the apostles' feet. Barnabas sold his land to meet the needs of those in the church community and submitted its distribution to the apostolic leaders of the church, while Ananias and Sapphira deceived the Spirit of God. Barnabas was also a Hellenic Jewish believer. His birth name was Joseph, chapter 4, verse 36, shows that he was a Jew. He was also a Levite. He was from Cyprus, a Jew from the diaspora. His name means a son of encouragement. He had a solid credential among the apostles and believers. Barnabas re-entered the biblical scene now after chapter 4. Now chapter 9, we see Barnabas, where Saul's conversion, commissioning, and early preaching are recorded. In chapter 9, Barnabas saw the situation, or he was able to discern the situation, and took Saul to himself and listened to his story, and he believed it. It is to the credit of Barnabas that he had the insight and the courage to stand by Saul at the crucial moment in his life when the evidence seemed to be against him. I hope that we see the importance for Paul to be recognized by the church in Jerusalem for his ministry. Before Barnabas' involvement, Saul was rejected by the apostles, but after Barnabas' intercession, Saul was able to stay with them. Barnabas used his relationship with the apostles to speak up for Saul. Barnabas was truly an encourager to both the apostles and Saul. It teaches us about how the church has to function when it allows someone into the fellowship. In a day when we often elevate individualistic, personal, subjective experience over communal, ecclesial, corporate judgment, Saul's example is really shining, I think. His call is for real because he stands up to the test of the apostles, who were charged with guaranteeing the message and mission of Christ's church. Any contemporary claims to God's call must similarly be tested by the deposit of the apostles and prophets, the scriptures, and by the church. And I'm so glad that Paul was seeking for fellowship with the believers in Jerusalem. That's what all believers must do. And that is the biblical practice. There are some seemingly self-proclaiming godly and spiritual people who reject, who are negligent, or who are neglecting to seek for Christian fellowship with other believers. And that is a truly unbiblical. We cannot find such an example in the scriptures. Believers must be together in fellowship. Then Christians were edified in verse 31. 31 says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The word then, the first word in verse 31, implies that the church continually grows while Paul gets involved in the ministry in Jerusalem. The Greek word for churches here is a singular word. So in the Greek, it's a singular, but in English translation, that's a plural. So though many churches are in fact implied, there is a singular word is used, which implies the concept of the universal church. There is unity in the body of Christ. The churches were able to enjoy peace for a while, until next persecution comes. And I must say that it also refers to the condition of the church beyond internal conflicts. We know that there are internal conflicts in Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. There are a lot of local churches suffering internal conflicts, schisms, and splits, which is not good. That shows simply the immaturity of the congregation. The churches are edified, which means built up. It could mean many things. They grow spiritually, and they mature in Christian living, including Christian love and fellowship, as we see in Acts chapter 2. They are increased in number. They grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and all of them are the work of God through his church. The churches walked in the fear of God. For sure, the believers are the church of God. They have reverence for God's holiness, grace, and majesty. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote this, in quote, in olden days, men of faith said to walk in the fear of God. however intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful. This idea of God, transcendent, runs through the whole Bible and gives color and tone to the character of saints. End of quote. The church has walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. There is surely spiritual dynamic in their midst. The Holy Spirit comforts and encourages the churches. What else do they need? Of course, dangers are everywhere for all the churches. However, they enjoy the peace, as we saw before. It is truly the work of the Holy Spirit that encourages and stabilizes its churches until the next trial comes. The churches are multiplied. They are multiplied in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They are multiplied as they are edified. And this is what our church must aim at or pursue. We do not desire to have increased the number just for the sake of the number. We want to have same-minded believers with the same purpose, same desire, same fellowship, and same communion, and same love, oneness of mind. The church growth spiritually, and that led to the church to grow numerically. When there is genuine spiritual growth within the church, there will be genuine numerical growth from without. A church growing spiritually will be reaching out to a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church that is healthy will be an evangelistic church. Many churches have suffered internal conflicts and are divided as a result. There are many reasons behind the conflicts, including leadership styles, facility differences, power and control, worship style, programming, times of services, and the list goes on and on and on. They are bickering at each other. It seems that for many, the church has become the place have my needs and desires met, rather than seeking to serve God and others through the local congregation. So people oftentimes grumble and complain in churches. I don't like this. I like that. I do not agree with that person. And I do not like that person. I do not like this and that. I do not agree with that person, etc., etc. So always the question is I. Especially, I often hear from the complaining people the word offend. I'm offended. I'm offended. Maybe genuinely you are offended. But it is extremely possible that faults are in you as well. I'm offended, therefore I don't like it. So I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to leave the ministry. I'm offended. Always in the center of the person's worship, the person's faith, the person's religion, I is there. I, what I think, takes the supreme place over anything, even in the service of God. How unreasonable, my friends. For sure, what they think about is not what God wants them to be and to do. What pleases God is only second to what I am pleased with. We are destroying our churches with our own immaturity. After his conversion, Paul's mind was fixed on Christ. He was determined to know only Christ and him crucified. The resurrection of Jesus is the sure evidence of the validity of Christian faith. Then, my friends, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus must take the supreme place in everything concerning us, our desires, our plans, our ministries, our relationships, our worship, our Christian services. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Are you offended? Take that offense you have received unto Jesus. Take Jesus in your heart. as the supreme person, supreme being in your life, as your life, in your life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we think of Paul's conversion and his ministry, we cannot but be deeply impressed by his changed attitude, manner of life, and ministries. He was a persecutor, but he became a preacher of Jesus Christ. He truly fixed his eyes upon Jesus. Dear Father, help us do the same thing. Let us, Lord, fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.